So we are in Jeremiah, and I do have some, I had some handouts the last time I was here, and if you didn't get one, you're welcome after to get a handout from me. They're basically background notes to the general time frame that we're talking about in Jeremiah, and I've inserted both the last message and this message, the time frame for it. As many have mentioned, it's difficult in Jeremiah because it's not chronological. You can't follow along chronologically through the book of Jeremiah. It's all over the place. So it's helpful to do a bit of a study to just see where everything fits and to see what king is being talked about. And so as we begin today in chapter 24, we see that last time when I was talking about in verse, I think it was chapter 13, we were talking about the king before Zedekiah. And today we're talking about the time period of King Zedekiah, who is the last king and has been the last king of Israel and will be the last king of Israel. Or he was the last king of Judah, but he's the last king of Judah. And until that future day when the Lord Jesus is king over all of Israel. Zedekiah was the... thanks, Chris. Zedekiah was the youngest son of Josiah, who all of three of Josiah's sons reigned for some for just a brief time. But the point here is that Zedekiah was exhorted by the Lord to submit to his chosen instrument, Babylon. He had determined that Israel would go into judgment. And so to honor the Lord was not to fight against Babylon, but it was to submit to Babylon. And I'm just going to refer to my background notes, but... trying to get the reference here. Well, let's read the passage first. Jeremiah 24 and verse 1. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them from Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad." Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, and to the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely, thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, and all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and to their fathers." So the last time when we considered the jars filled with wine, we acknowledged that when we know that the Lord is chastening us, we need to accept it and accept it, what he wants to teach us from it, from that. If we resist it and fight against it, it will just prolong the trial or prolong the judgment, prolong the chastening until God can get what he wants us to learn from the chastening. And so Israel, of course, as I mentioned in the background, they were split apart as a nation back during after the time of Solomon. And that was a form of judgment when they were separated into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then later on, the northern kingdom, who was the worst, were the worst of the tribes, they were led into captivity when Assyria overran them. And then later, what we're going to cover now is the approaching armies of Babylon, which will overrun Benjamin and Judah. So as we look at this, we need to maybe, we'll separate it this way. That we'll look at the symbolism of the fig tree, and then we'll look at the biblical principle of the remnant, and then we'll look at the types of salvation, and then use that to understand what's being said here in this parable. So the symbolism of the fig tree. The fig tree was a tree that was very prevalent and very multi-faceted in its use. It had, of course, fruit that was born, and it had a double harvest. It had a harvest in the early summer and then later on in the year. And it was good for food. It was good for medicine, for skin problems. It was good for shade, sitting under a fig tree. It was a place to meet or rest with somebody. But in Scripture, it's used in a symbolic way of Israel's physical and spiritual well-being. And so we see different references in the Old Testament to the fig tree, and it's representative of the people of Israel as a nation. There are, of course, other symbols of Israel, but this one is used in Scripture of the nation of Israel. And so we can turn to Matthew chapter 21, if you hold your place here, and turn to Matthew 21. And verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to the mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So the Lord cursed the fig tree, and he cursed it because it was barren and only had leaves. And there's a truth here regarding the fig tree, is that when the leaves appeared, the first fruit would appear. And so the leaves would appear almost at the same time as the fruit. And so here's a tree that has the leaves, but it has no fruit. And it was symbolic of Israel, who was called to be a separate people, a people that would point God, the true God, to the nations. They were to be separated amongst the nations that all had many gods. They were the people that showed the truth of there's only one God. That was the history of Israel when they were redeemed out of Egypt. They were redeemed out of a nation that worshipped many gods. And God poured his judgment upon Egypt in these many plagues, each plague being a judgment against a certain Egyptian god. The final one being against the son of Pharaoh, because they worshipped Pharaoh as God. And the son of Pharaoh would be considered the future Pharaoh, in other words, a god. And the Lord killed their god. So Israel is cursed because they have, or symbolic of Israel in the cursing of this fig tree, is the truth that Israel bore no fruit for the Lord. They were a nation that had the privilege of the law They had the privilege, as it says in Romans, of the glory of God. They had the privilege of hearing God and seeing, in a sense, his visible glory, the Shekinah glory coming between the cherubim in the ark, and then seeing it in the temple, where the glory of the Lord filled the temple. They saw visible manifestations of God. They knew God in a more intimate way than anyone else, and yet they were a people that turned to idolatry. And so the Lord judged them for that. And so the cursing of the fig tree is showing that the people of Israel were in their present condition because of their lack of fruitfulness. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. Luke 13 and verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree, and this is a parable, planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, then after that you can cut it down." So the significance to this is that Israel, not only as a nation, had failed the Lord, but when their king came and he had done ministry to them for 3 years, they still rejected him, their king. And so, and later on in the next year would be the year when the Lord was crucified. And so there was a time period, and then the Lord was crucified, and then the judgment would fall upon the nation because of the crucifixion of the Lord. And it's interesting that just like Israel had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, that same 40 years is from the time of the Lord's beginning ministry till the time of Israel's destruction in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was overrun and the temple was destroyed and the walls were torn down. And so in Scripture, the fig tree here is shown to be symbolic of the people of Israel. And so in Jeremiah, when it refers to these figs, it's showing that there's some good figs and there's bad figs. There's rotten figs and there's good figs. And that points to the remnant. The good figs are the remnant. And you might think, and this is certainly what the people in Jerusalem would have thought, is that the remnant or the good people are in the city, and the bad ones were carried away. But the Lord says, no, the ones he's going to preserve are the ones led into Babylon. The ones left behind are the ones that are facing judgment. They're the bad figs. So then you can ask the question, what is a remnant? See, the Lord was going to preserve a remnant for himself in Babylon. And he was telling them, don't resist Babylon, don't fight against them, but join them in their life, build houses, be energetic and fruitful there. Because he was going to preserve the nation there through these people, these captives, who would later come 70 years later back during the time of Zechariah and Haggai, and they would rebuild the walls and they would rebuild the temple. But it was to preserve. So there's always this principle that God, when it comes to his people Israel, he always has a remnant. So let's look at that in Scripture. Noah, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. Genesis 7 and verse 1. And this is before Israel, of course, but the principle of the remnant is here. 7 verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And we know the story. The Lord brought the floods upon the earth, and he preserved humanity and this one family. And they were the remnant that were kept secure, to secure the human race. Then we, as we mentioned this morning, as we considered the Exodus generation that failed to, and just to clarify, someone said, I might have said misspoke. just want to be clear that the Exodus generation never made it to Canaan. The wilderness generation did. So those that were came out of Egypt that were 20 and over, they perished in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. The ones that were 20 and under, which we could call the wilderness generation, they did enter into the promised land. And so the Lord preserved a remnant, even though he brought judgment upon these people. And he said that their carcasses would die in the wilderness. And that's an interesting phrase, because you consider a person usually dies and then they become a carcass. In God's eyes, they were already a carcass, and they would eventually die. These carcasses would die in the wilderness because they could not enter in because of their unbelief. They could not enter in. But the next generation, the wilderness generation, those 20 and under, did enter in along with Caleb and Joshua. And so there's a remnant God is preserving. Of course, God earlier preserved a remnant through Joseph, didn't he? When Joseph had been sold into slavery, and it might have seemed like a no purpose to it, and just an act of hatred on the part of his brothers. But listen to the words of Joseph in Genesis chapter 45. And verse 7. Genesis 45, verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so the people of the Jacob's family would be preserved in this famine by their brother who had gone on ahead many years before to be their future deliverer, to be their future savior, to preserve them. And then we have, of course, Elijah, 1 Kings 19. He had had that tremendous battle against Baal on Mount Carmel, and he showed the true God. He worshiped the true God, and all the prophets of Baal and the false gods were executed. And then his life was, he had a death sentence put on his life by Jezebel and Ahab. And he feels very alone, and he feels like he's the only one. He thought that when he had this great contest with Baal, and they saw the mighty work of God, wouldn't all the people of Israel join behind him and say, yes, we will follow the Lord God? But when he saw this wasn't happening, he was distressed, and his life was put in jeopardy, and he ran away in fear after seeing the mighty God. Now he was despondent and depressed. But God said this to him in 1 Kings 19, when God drew alongside him in verse 18. He told him, you're not alone. You're not alone, Elijah. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. In other words, I have 7,000 people that do not worship Baal. They worship the true God. They worship the God that you worship, Elijah. I have a remnant. I have a remnant of 7,000 that are remaining true. They're remaining true to me. Then we have Jerusalem, 2 Kings 17, 18. When we see the northern kingdom, which are the 10 tribes referred to as Israel or Ephraim, they are overrun by Assyria. And the Lord says in verse 18 of chapter 17, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. There's a remnant that's remaining true to the Lord, Judah alone. Chapter 19 and verse 4. We see Hezekiah praying to the Lord for help. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remembrance, for the remnant that is left. So Assyria not only has overrun Israel, now many years later, they have overrun some of the cities of Judah, and they're approaching Jerusalem, and Hezekiah is lifting up his heart to God for help. And now it's he needs help, and what he does, he lifts up his prayer for the remnant that is left, the remnant that is left true to the Lord. Verse 30 to 31, "And the remnant who have escaped the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And then we see something that's very crucial to the understanding of when Israel, in their history, when it looked like there was just Judah left, there were still some faithful in Israel that would join themselves to Judah. They're the ones that had remained true to the Lord. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 9. And this answers the truth that when the people came back from captivity after what we were talking about here, Judah was the main tribe that came back, but there were still some from the other tribes that came back with them. As we see in the New Testament, where Paul was there, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, and we see others that are spoken of in of other tribes, we see that there are others from the tribes of Israel that have come back to the land. But here we see in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 9, "He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." So this is Asa, a good king, who is turning the people of Judah back to God. And there's some people from the northern kingdoms from Israel that are turning to Judah because they see that the Lord is with them, the remnant. Chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles, verse 6. Verse 6, "And the children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah." See, there's people from Israel and there's people from Judah dwelling in the cities of Judah, "brought their tithe of oxen and sheep. Also the tithe of holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God, they laid in heaps." And then Josiah, we see it also in the time of Josiah, chapter 34 and verse 9. "When they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel." All the remnant of Israel from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. And so we see, of course, we know when the returned captives came back after the 70 years captivity, again, there were some from the other tribes. But who were the remnant in the New Testament? Well, we turn to Luke chapter 2, and we see two individuals mentioned. People that were true to God, they did not turn to away from God. They were not married to the traditions like the rulers of Israel. And there's this man, Simeon, in verse 25. "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." And of course, he got to see him. He got to hold the Lord in his hands. And then we see Anna in verse 36. "There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." You see, God always has a remnant. And so then the Lord could say to the the rulers in John chapter 6 and 8, when they would say, "We are the sons of Abraham," and he would say these words in John 8 and 33. The Lord drew a distinction from the true remnant, those who were true to him and true to God, from those who were the physical descendants of Israel. And John chapter 8 and verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Amazing thing, considering they had been under many taskmasters and they were currently under Rome. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and the slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." You see, they were physical descendants, but they were not sons of Abraham in a spiritual sense. They did not believe in the Lord. And so they were not true sons of Abraham. And so God always has a remnant. And we will see that after the resurrection now, when the Lord has a remnant even today since Pentecost in the church. You see, the church is one body. The church is comprised of Jew and Gentile. And so God, even though he has set aside Israel for a time, he's not done with Israel. And certainly the church has not replaced Israel. The church is a new body, a new entity, born at Pentecost, closed off at the rapture in that future day. But the church is comprised of Jew and Gentile. And when the church is finally closed, when the last one is added to the church is raptured to be with the Lord, God will again turn his attention to the nation Israel. But today, God has a remnant within the church of Jews. Not many, but a few. And they will never be part of the nation of Israel, but they are part of the church. And how do we know this? Turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Romans 9 and verse 6. "But it is not the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." In other words, most of the Jews are not believers. But there's a few, and Paul would praise God, "I'm one of them. I am evidence that God has not forgotten Israel." Because even though the nation is set aside, in the church he is saving both Gentiles and Jews. Yes, there's not many, but God has a small remnant of Jews he's saving today. And there, praise God, that today, that within the church and history of the church, mostly Gentiles, but there have been a few Jews that have come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And of course, as we know, the gospel went first to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles. We see that the first believers were Jews. And then the gospel went to the Gentiles. But God has a remnant today within the church of believing Jews. Galatians 6 and verse 16. This is a very misunderstood verse by many. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, many who preach covenant theology or preach that the church has replaced Israel will point to this verse. But we must be careful to understand what is Paul writing here. In verse 15, he's saying that Christ is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And all that have been born again in Christ are believers. And so it's not that the church has replaced Israel, but that God is saving within the church. He is still today saving Jews. And so Jews are being saved and Gentiles are being saved. And so the Israel of God are the Jewish believers today within the church. It's not that it's not the church replacing Israel. Israel has not been replaced. Israel has been temporarily set aside while God works out his eternal purposes and his son's bride, the church. But when that day comes, when the bride is taken away, God will again go through the steps necessary to bring Israel back to himself. They will go through tribulation, but the path through tribulation will lead them to restoration as a nation. And someday, their whole nation that is left will be born again in an instant, in one day. But right now, today, the Israel of God is the Jewish believers within the church, the remnant. So now we come to the question, when we look at the Old Testament, when you see Israel, were they all believers? Well, as we've just discussed here now, the remnant were believers. But if you look at through most of Israel's history as a nation, most of their history, the majority of their people were apostate. So the question would be asked, well, isn't it the type of them being redeemed out of Egypt and going through the baptism of the Red Sea, doesn't that show that all of them were saved? I would suggest to you my viewpoint, and others, and not all would agree, but Israel, there's different types of salvation. There's salvation of the nation, there's salvation of the individual, and there's salvation of the earth. And so what are some examples of the nation? Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 1. Speaking of that future restoration of Israel, in that day the song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. So I suggest to you, when Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, they were redeemed as a nation. But it doesn't mean that every individual within that nation was a believer. And so when the Lord did not allow other than Caleb and Joshua to enter the land, it would not be going beyond scripture to say that most likely most of them were not believers. Possibly some that perished were, but Caleb and Joshua showed themselves to believe God. But most of them, although as a nation God said, I will pardon them, Moses said, when God said, I will destroy them and I will raise up a new nation under you, Moses, and Moses interceded for them and said, Lord, what will the people say? That God's not powerful enough to bring them into the land? How can you do that, God? And God said, I will not destroy them. I will pardon them. But he was speaking to their salvation as a nation. He would not destroy them as a nation. He would not raise up a new nation. He would indeed bring Jacob or Israel into the land, Caleb and Joshua and the wilderness generation. But as individuals, we could safely say many of them were not believers. We look at the time of the judges, the apostasy that was going on there. There were a few judges and a few righteous people during that time, but most of the nation was apostate. They were serving idols. We look at the time of the kings when Elijah thought he was alone and the Lord said, no, there's 7,000 that are being true to me. There's a remnant. Yes, most of the nation is apostate. Most of the nation are unbelievers. Most of the nation is headed for judgment and destruction and hell. But no, there's 7,000 that have not bowed their knees to Baal. And then, of course, we see the prophets coming to Israel and pleading with them, judgment's coming, turn back to God. And it usually fell on deaf ears because the nation was apostate. But God has a purpose that he will save the nation. He will save the nation. Isaiah 63, verse 1, talks about that day. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is he that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And it goes on to show that day when the Lord comes back to earth to bring judgment upon the nations and to save his people, Israel. Israel will be saved someday as a nation. Israel as a nation is eternal. Jerusalem is eternal. Jerusalem belongs to no one. It doesn't belong to the Palestinians. It doesn't belong to any other nation. It belongs to God. And God has chosen that he will give that nation and that city, Jerusalem, to his people, Israel. Jerusalem belongs to the Jews by the decree of God. God will save Israel. But God saves the individual, and you and I are proof of that, and he's saving individual Jews today. But someday, Israel as a nation, individually, they will be saved. When the Lord comes back, as we just read here, and saves the people at that day, when Israel is going to be attacked by the nations of the world, and they're in desperate straits, and different prophets have talked about this, including Zechariah, they've reached a point where they have no hope. They have no strength. They can't depend on their nuclear missiles. They can't depend on their mighty army. They can't depend on their ingenuity. They can't depend on anything. They are weak and they are helpless and there's no hope and they are going to be destroyed by the nations of the world. And then the Lord comes and rescues them. And they look upon the one whom they have pierced, the one they crucified, and they will be born again in an instant. They will see, we have crucified our Messiah. And the nation, each individual in that nation will be saved at the same moment. Isaiah 64, verse 5 says, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you and your ways. You are indeed angry. We have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." We need to be saved. Zechariah chapter 12. I think this passage shows more than ever the difference between individual salvation and national salvation. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. You see, the Lord has come and he's rescued them. He's rescued them. And what is the response of the people? It's individual remorse, individual repentance. "I will pour on the house of David," verse 10, "and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon and the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself." This is not a national get-together. Every person's getting together by them, or getting by themselves, alone with God. "The land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves." And it goes on. All these families, they're going to be alone with God. And there's going to be an individual salvation. And so the wonderful thing about when you consider national salvation, individual salvation, and future earth salvation is the fact that someday this will all happen at once. Today and through history, individual Jews have been saved individually, even though their nation was apostate. God has always preserved his people as a nation, national salvation. But someday the day will come when he will put all this together. Israel will have their complete salvation. They will be born again as a nation, and they will be preserved as a nation. Individually, they will mourn and be individually saved. They will recognize Christ for who he is. And then what will happen? There will be restoration to the earth. You see, today we hear lots of talk about the need to protect the earth, and a lot of it is just foolishness. A lot of it is probably got an agenda behind it. But the earth is something that the Lord has great plans for. The Lord has plans for this earth, and the Lord has plans to restore it to what it should be when a man is ruling over this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Romans 8 and verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The earth is looking forward to that day when Christ will rule this earth, and Israel will be a saved nation, and the church will be reigning with Christ, and the Lord will bring blessing all over the earth, and there will be a restoration of the earth. Turn to just an example of that in Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Nor more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his old days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. In other words, there will be great prosperity and great longevity of life. Someone who died as a 100-year-old would be considered a child dying. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, and so on. And so we see a salvation of the earth. So putting all this together, the symbolism of the fig tree and the principle of a remnant and the types of salvation, we come to this parable in Jeremiah 24, and we see the truth that the Lord has preserved a remnant, but that remnant is preserved in Babylon. The ones that are going to suffer the judgment of God are the ones that are still behind. And why is that? Well, the Lord had warned Zedekiah early in his reign that he was to submit to Babylon. And Zedekiah at first did, but then he started listening to other prophets, and he eventually chose to rebel against Babylon. And it's Jeremiah 29 and verse 15. The Lord says through Jeremiah, because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, therefore says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in the city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. I will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. In other words, submit to Babylon, and they wouldn't do it, some of them. And then when Babylon came and laid siege to Jerusalem, the exhortation of the Lord was to submit. Verse 27, or this is even in the middle of Zedekiah's reign, chapter 27, verse 12. I spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence? As the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon. If you want to obey God, if you want to submit to God, submit to Babylon, because this is my rod of judgment against you, and you need to submit to it. Chapter 28 and verse 12. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after this false prophet Hananiah had gone to the captives and told them, in 2 years you're going to be free. And the Lord's going to speak through Jeremiah that this is a false prophet, that it's prescribed that there will be 70 years of captivity, and you need to submit. Verse 13, go and tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. And then we know that Hananiah was later killed by the Lord. But here now the armies are approaching near the end of Zedekiah's reign in chapter 21, verse 7. And so the exhortation was to submit. Now the ones that are left, the siege has come and the armies are encamped around. So the ones that are left, he's saying, give yourselves up. Submit. Go and defect to the Chaldeans. Go and defect to Babylon. Otherwise, you're going to be killed. I set before you life or death. Give yourselves over to the Babylonians and live, or stay and die. So verse 7 of chapter 21. And afterward says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in the city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life, and he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. And then you shall say to the people, thus says the Lord, behold, I will set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. These are the rotten figs. The ones who said, we will not submit to Babylon. And then later on, when the armies came, they said, we will fight. And the Lord says, Here's life. Go out and give yourself up. Or here's death. Stay and suffer under famine and pestilence and the sword. These are the rotten figs. Because Babylon was God's chosen instrument to work against, to bring judgment upon his people. And so in a sense, to rebel against Babylon was to rebel against God. In the same way, when we are chastised by God, and God is doing a work of discipline in our life, if we resist it, we are resisting the working of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Then in verse 17 of chapter 38, chapter 38 and verse 13. In verse 17, Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hands. In the end, we know from both Kings and the history of the events that Zedekiah tried to escape, and he tried to escape, and he was captured by the Babylonians. And first, his sons were killed right in front of his eyes, and then his own eyes were taken out, so that the last thing he saw was the execution of his own sons. But the principle here is submit to the chastening of the Lord. And so the good figs were preserved in Babylon for that day, 70 years later, when they would return and be used to rebuild Jerusalem. The bad figs were the ones that were left behind. So what can we do besides the principle of chastisement? How can we apply this to us in our final moments? Well, it's the principle of fruitfulness. Israel was condemned because of their lack of fruitfulness. They were that fig tree that bore no fruit. And the Lord wants us as believers to bear fruit. And so he says in John 15, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And so the principle of taking away or pruning. Pruning's not always comfortable. Pruning can be difficult. Pruning can be painful. But it's fruitful. It bears more fruit. If you prune a plant, it will cause more to come. If you take away the branch, or if you take away the whole tree or the whole branch, then it can bear no fruit. We are to be people that the Lord will prune, not to take away. Abiding in Christ is necessary to bear fruit. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You see, we don't produce fruit. We bear fruit. The Holy Spirit bears fruit. The Holy Spirit produces fruit within us changes us more into the image of Christ so that we develop the fruit of the Spirit in our character. But we bear it on the outside. We bear it in our person. But it's the work of God that is doing the work. Without me, you can do nothing. The Lord's desire is that we bear much fruit, not only in our being and doing a work in us, but he wants to do a work through us to bring glory to his name. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. God doesn't set low expectations. He sets high for us. He wants us to bear much fruit. He wants us to be more like his son. He wants to do a work in us. He wants to use us for his glory. He wants to bear much fruit in our lives. The purpose of the church is to bear fruit. Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And then in Galatians 5, 22 to 23, we see the characteristics of Spirit-produced fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Our fruit-bearing will be rewarded someday. Paul said in Philippians 4, 17, when they had brought a gift to him, he says, I don't seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I wrote a couple years ago, and it was just published in Choice Gleanings last week, but it shows the principle that it's not just the person out on the front lines doing the work that will be rewarded, as we see in the story of David and his soldiers, where the soldiers that were left behind, the 200, didn't like the fact that they were expected to share with the 400 that went to battle. But David said, those that are left behind with the supplies have an equal share. And so those who are, whether they're too old or because they're sick or because they have different gifts, are behind doing the background stuff, whether they're praying or giving gifts or they are encouraging and behind the scenes, they share in the reward with the missionary and the preacher and the teacher because they are doing part, they're part of the team. And so Paul was rejoicing that not just in their gift, but that the fruit, a reward was being built up for those that were helping him out. We have the fruit of discipline. We mentioned the last time when the Lord chastises us is so that the peaceable fruit of righteousness will be acquired by us who are trained by his judgment. And then we have the fruit of worship. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so the Lord, as I think about this, I wonder what the Lord would think of me as he looks down today. And you can ask yourself that question to yourself also. Does the Lord look at you and see, is there fruit being produced in you? He looked at Israel and he was downcast and angry in a sense and cursed that fig tree. And it was representative of the fact that Israel was not bearing fruit for him. Someday Israel will bear fruit for him. But today, his people, the church, have the opportunity to bear fruit, to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify God, and by our lives to be bearing fruit, which is displaying the fact that God is doing the work in us and through us. And so that's the lesson of the rotten figs and the good figs. The good figs were the ones that were taken to Babylon and to be preserved, while the rotten figs were Zedekiah and those that were left in Jerusalem, and they had judgment ahead for them. As I mentioned, I have a few more handouts that I had last time. It's the same one I gave out last time, so if you got one last time, it's the same one, but it just has the added a notation of this reference that we covered today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for each brother and sister here, and we just thank you for the example of Israel, and we know that these things were written aforetime for our learning. We thank you, Lord, that you are not finished with your people Israel. You have not replaced them, but that they are a people still much on your heart. And you will bring them back to restoration. We know, Father, there's much tribulation and much judgment ahead for Israel. And the path to restoration is suffering. And we just rejoice that someday they will be restored to you. But in the meantime, Father, we who are part of the church, whether we are Jew or Gentile, we rejoice in the opportunity to bear fruit for you. And we just ask for each brother and sister here, Lord, that they will understand how they can fit into the body of Christ and to bear fruit in service to you. But also, Father, not only in service, but also allowing your Spirit to do a work in them, Father, and that they may grow more to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.